Well, you remain standing with me out of respect for God's Word and turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll be taking a break this morning from our series on the book of Ephesians to aim the delivery of the ministry of the Word of God this morning to the very special circumstance of the ordination of our brother Oscar. Let's read the first 10 verses, although our exposition will range a little bit broader in scope than those verses, but to give us a sense of what this chapter is all about. Ezekiel 34, here is the infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought the lost, but with force and with severity. You have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through the mountains and on every hilltop. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them all. And make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. Let's ask God to help us understand His Word. Father, that we may understand what You have revealed and inspired here in Your Word, give us strength to meditate upon Your precepts, diligence to ponder all of Your ways, and joy that we may delight in what You have written. That through this, O Lord, we would be instructed and nourished in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's just no way to understand this portion of God's Word here in Ezekiel 34 without a bit of information about the broader context and history of this book. And I think a good place to begin in order to expound the context and the history so that we see the flow of thought here in Ezekiel 34 and how that plugs into the book is to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Because here we receive a couple of references to the dating of this book, which also helps set up for us the historical context of this book. And so as you come to Ezekiel 1:1, you see some dates here. Now, it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was in the river Shebar among the exiles, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now I want us to take a moment to look at some of these dates, because they're crucial for understanding this book and about who Ezekiel himself is. And I'd have us, first of all, zero in on a particular person who is referenced here, and that person is King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim. And to understand King Jehoiakim and why, as the Word of God says in verse 2, he is in exile, we have to know something about his great-granddaddy. And of course, his granddaddy is King Josiah, the last great king of the kings of Judah. And he reigned between 640 BC and 609 BC for a healthy 31-year reign. But the expansiveness and the scope of the years of his reign is really not what is crucial all about Josiah, nor does it really help us understand the backdrop for King Jehoiakim. What's really crucial about King Josiah is the fact that he was one of the greatest, most zealous reformers of all the kings of Israel. You turn over to the book of Kings, and you don't have to. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles 34 records for us much of the reforming work of King Josiah. But that great reforming work began actually when he was just a teenager, because we're told in the 8th year of his reign, which would be about age 15, that he sought after the God of the Lord of David. And through that conversion experience, after turning his heart to the Lord, he turned his focus upon reforming Israel. And a part of the reforming of Israel was to tidy up the temple, because it had sort of fallen in disrepair and ruin over the years. And so one day, while they were cleaning out the temple, the priest Hilkiah found this very mysterious book. And as he looked at the book, he couldn't identify it. But one thing that impressed Hilkiah is that this book must have been significant. So Hilkiah handed it over to Shaphan the scribe, who was one of the chief advisors of King Josiah. And he said, take this to King Josiah and have him read it. And the thing about that book that's so funny is that it was the Bible. It was the Bible, and yet nobody in Israel, even this chief priest Hilkiah, even knew what it was, because the Word of God tells us it had been lost to the sight and to the hearing of Israel for so long, they didn't even know there was a Bible. And so as Shaphan begins to read this book of the law of the Lord, tears begin to stream down the eyes of King Josiah, and he tears his clothes, and he cries out. And he mourns, because he knows that as he hears the reading of the Word of God, a day of judgment is coming for the people of Judah. And so he sends out some messengers to seek out a prophet of the Lord, and they end up finding the prophetess Huldah. And they ask of her, what does this book of the law of the Lord mean for us here in Judah? And the prophetess prophesied correctly here. Note that she is only perhaps the only prophet, except for maybe Jeremiah and a couple of others who were willing and bold enough to tell the truth in this day. But she says that the finding of this book of the law and the reading of the book of the law portends judgment is ready to come upon Judah for its failure to worship the Lord in obedience and to honor Him. But she says that Josiah will be spared. He'll have a long reign. But he'll never see the judgment poured out upon the people of Judah, because the Lord will take him first. And of course, that's what happened. But before that happened, Josiah set forth to reform, and he reformed the land of Judah with zeal. He gathered all the people of God together, and he made a covenant with them before the Lord to serve the Lord. He had the word of the Lord read publicly and openly for all the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And he went about tearing down all of the idolatrous places and all of the land of Judah, even going so far as northern Israel to Bethel and taking that golden calf idol and destroying it and digging up the bones of the priests who had served there in the past and burning them upon the altar of the golden calf erected by King Jeroboam, the great evil king of Israel, hundreds of years before. You see, Josiah would stop at nothing to reform the people of God and to turn their hearts to the Lord. But in 609 BC, as he was riding out to battle, he was killed by the king of Egypt. And in his place, his son Jehoahaz was raised up. And Jehoahaz was not too savvy in terms of knowing how to negotiate the difficulties of being a king in the place of the king of Egypt. And so just after a few short months of his reign, the king of Egypt deposed him and put in his place his brother. And his brother's name was Jehoiakim, with an M, not an N. And of course, Jehoiakim's reign was marked by folly. He heavily taxed the people of God. He built palaces and luxury resorts for himself. He abused the people of God with his power and exploited them. And he also turned his heart towards idolatry and reversed all of the reforms instituted in the worship of God in Judah. And then the Lord raised up some prophets to go preach to him, Urijah and Jeremiah. He tried to kill one and imprison the other. And all that meant then that the hammer of divine justice was about to fall. And so in the year 605, God raised up King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to bring down judgment against the people of God in Judah. And you'd think that Jehoiakim would have learned a lesson from all of that. But he didn't. He continued to be proud and haughty and rebellious and had a heart that was lifted up to do evil. And so just a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar came back and threatened to kill him. But the people of Judah were so disappointed and so angry and so upset with Jehoiakim that they beat Nebuchadnezzar to the punch and they executed Jehoiakim and threw his body over the wall to the Babylonian troops to appease them. And then they put his son, Jehoiakim, in place. And now you're beginning to see how the context fits together here. Because the reason why it is referenced here that King Jehoiakim is in exile is because he had been established as king just prior to 597, and yet because of his own obstinacy and stubbornness and rebelliousness, he revolted as well, just like his father did, against King Nebuchadnezzar. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar had enough. And he rained down wrath like vengeance upon Judah, and he took everything in Judah, in Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas off to Babylon, including Ezekiel and also King Jehoiakim and every useful person of any value in all of the land of Judah. And so that helps us now understand this reference. Of course, Babylon came and conquered and set siege to Israel in Judah in 597, and now that helps us make sense of the date here that you find in verse 2. It says, on the 5th of the month and the 5th of the year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So that means not after 5 years, but in the 5th year. And so if you just subtract from 597, you get the year 593. And what's significant about that now is Ezekiel tells us that in the 30th year, that is when he is 30 years old, on the 5th day of the 4th month of the 5th year of this exile, God calls him, notice now, in verse 3, to prophetic ministry. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans by the river of Shebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And so that marks the beginning of Ezekiel's prophetic activity in the 5th month of the 5th year in 593. And he prophesied until about the year 571. And he did a lot of prophesying in that space of time. The book of Ezekiel contains 48 chapters, and those chapters are roughly divided in three places. You have chapters 1 through 24, which are probably a distinct set of prophecies. Then you have chapters 25 through 32, which are a distinct set of prophecies. And then you have chapters 33 through 48, which are another very distinct set of prophecies. And without taking too much time to think through what's in those prophecies, it's going to be helpful for us to know a little bit about what's in there so that we can position chapter 34. And so within that first section of 1 through 24, a part of it is a message of hope. Part of it is Ezekiel relating the visions of the Lord leaving the tabernacle in terms of his awesome and mighty and powerful presence in Jerusalem and locating himself right by the river Chebar in the land of Babylon. And of course, the whole design of that set of visions is to tell the people of God that even though they're thousands away from home, thousands of miles away from the temple in Jerusalem, the presence of God is with them in exile. So it's a message of consolation and encouragement. But from there on, from chapter 4 to 24, is ruthless, no holds barred preaching of judgment. And that judgment is against Israel and Judah for all of their sins. And of course, the whole reason why Ezekiel does that is not to lead the people of God into being self-loathing. It's designed to tell them why they're not in their homes in Judah, but rather have been whisked off into exile. And the theme that permeates that is they're under judgment because they refused to keep the covenant of God. It was a very important message, even though it was a very tough message, because it told the people of God that the Lord was sovereign over it all. He had executed the sanctions of His word and of His law precisely as He had said He would do. And the fact that they're in exile in Babylon is no indication at all that the gods of Babylon are stronger than the God who is the Lord. They're there because of the sovereign rebuke of Yahweh. Now that's a message of encouragement to the people of God, because then the message turns away from them in chapter 25 to 32. And it's almost as if Ezekiel locks and loads an automatic assault rifle with a full clip and just lets the bullets fly, because he hammers all of the nations around them with messages of judgment. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Egypt, the list goes on and on. He just opens up that weapon and scatters bullets far and wide, preaching a message of judgment. But then you come to chapter 33, and now what's so interesting about all of the chapters subsequent to that is that you have a message of hope. What you have is God giving messages of hope to the people of God, saying this exile will not be permanent. It will be temporary, and the Lord will do a great work. He will restore His people to His land, and He'll restore His presence to His temple. And there will be a period of renewed blessing upon the people of God. So that's enough background information now as you turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, just one last item we might note here is that when Ezekiel gives this prophecy, it's probably not more than just a couple of years, if that, after 586, which marked the third and final siege of Jerusalem. And why that is important is because what is freshly impressed upon the mind and the memory and the heart of Ezekiel is the reason for why God so climactically judged the people of God and trampled that city underfoot through the mighty arm of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And the reason, as you see now, as you come into chapter 34, is the shepherds of Israel. You see, he's picking up on a theme that Jeremiah the prophet had already picked up and proclaimed in Jeremiah 23, where he offers a scathing rebuke of the shepherds of Israel. Jeremiah no doubt had heard that as a young man, and so he picks up that theme here, and he elaborates and unfolds on that theme with a vengeance. And so the first thing we're going to do this morning as we examine Ezekiel 34 is notice the rebuke of the false shepherds. The rebuke of the false shepherds. And you can see it unfold in general fashion in verses 2 through 3. He says, "Son of man," that is Ezekiel, "prophesy," notice this, against the shepherds of Israel." This is not a message to the shepherds of Israel. This is not a message of soft admonition to the shepherds of Israel. This is a message of sharp rebuke. He says, "Rebuke, speak, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." And then he says, in a very general way, why they are to be rebuked. Notice this. He says, "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves." See, here is a general picture of the problem that is going on among the shepherds of Israel. And by the way, the shepherds of Israel include not just the kings. It surely would include them based upon this brief history of disobedience that we went through. But it probably refers much more broadly than that. It refers to the prophets, because the prophets failed to speak the truth of God's word to God's people and call them back from their sins. It also applies to the priests, because the priests were to be the teachers of the law within Israel. But the fact of the matter is, we can tell they were not doing their job, because Hilkiah the priest, when he sees this book of the law of the Lord, doesn't even know what it is. His Bible is so dusty he can't even read that it says Holy Bible on the front. So clearly he hasn't been using that Bible to teach the people of God what God requires of them. And it also refers to the lesser magistrates who never stood up to the sinful kings of Judah because it was good for business not to. And so that's probably all who is included within the scope of this metaphor, shepherds. And God says, rebuke them, prophesy against them. Now notice for why. Who have been feeding themselves? Notice here, this is the general pattern. The indication of the language in the Hebrew suggests this was the regular, perpetual pattern of the shepherds of Israel. They fed themselves. Now, notice the pronoun here as well in your Bibles. It's themselves. It's a reflexive pronoun. And it's emphatic in the original. You would read like this. Themselves they have fed. You see? It's putting the finger and the spotlight on the problem. Themselves they have been fed. Not others. And then you see that unfold even further in the rhetorical question. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You don't have to be an expert at Bible trivia to know the answer to that. The answer is yes! Of course they should have been feeding the flock. Absolutely everyone in Israel knew that this was the answer to the question. No, they shouldn't be feeding themselves. They should be feeding the flock. And the way that's structured in the Hebrew puts all of the accent on the flock because it's thrown up to the beginning of the question clause. It says, the flock, shouldn't they have been feeding? Focusing what the problem is. It was the flock of God that was supposed to have been fed. And yet, the shepherds fed themselves. Now, look at verse 3. We have more general indications of the failure. It says, you eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. More general admonition and rebuke here. It says, you are doing this. These are all present tense and forms suggesting pattern of behavior. They're eating the fat. It's a Hebrew idiom for saying they took the choicest of everything. The fat was to be considered, contrary to our day, something that was good for you and delightful. We're always warned to not eat fat now. But you see, back in the ancient world, the fat was considered the portion for the rich. See, the fat, whether it was the land or the oil or the wine or the food. They took the fat, and it says you clothed yourself with wool and you slaughtered the fat sheep. So they in every way are exploiting the sheep. They kill the sheep for the wool so they can walk around in nice, fancy three-piece suits. He says here in verse 3, you slaughter the fat sheep. In other words, they took all of the best corn-fed sheep and they ate five-star meals off of them. The whole picture here is that instead of doing their job, they exploited the sheep. They exploited them. They saw the people of God and the church of God as a means for personal gain and self-service, not a means and a people to sacrifice. Now, verse 4, specific charges against the shepherds. Notice them, there are six here. We don't have to go in detail in everyone, but you could see them for yourself. And they're all bad. The sickly you haven't strengthened. The sickly you haven't strengthened. And the form there in the Hebrew would suggest they have been caused to be sick. And probably the reason they've been caused to be sick is because they have been overworked and abused by the shepherds. And it says, the sickly you have not strengthened. Again, the form there in the Hebrew would suggest to us it was in the hand and the power of the shepherds to take care of them and to nurse them and to bring them back to health. They refused. Second, the diseased you have not healed. That's self-explanatory. The broken you have not bound up. In other words, they had broken and dislocated legs. They didn't splint and wrap. They just let them go. Then it says, the scattered you haven't brought back. And the form there in the original suggests that they have been caused to be scattered. And part of the reason they've been caused to be scattered is because the shepherds haven't been doing their job. They're just like the hireling that Jesus describes in John 10, who when he sees danger and he picks his eyes out beyond the sheepfold and he sees danger coming, the Word of God tells us that the hireling flees. And he saves his own skin and leaves the sheep to be scattered and devoured. That's the sense here. And he says, the scattered you haven't brought back, nor have you sought the lost. And here is really the most damaging. With force and with severity, you have dominated them. With force and with severity, you have dominated them. Now, what's so interesting about that is the words force and severity are used only a handful of times in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And two places where you find that, Exodus chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 25. And guess what? Both passages have to do with the mistreatment and abuse of slaves. And so you get the picture here. Ezekiel has consciously chosen these words and those contexts, knowing that they're very heuristic, they're very vivid, and they will engage. They will show very vividly the problem. They are abusing the people of God, and they are treating them like slaves, and they are violating God's commands. Well, you see it more in verse 5 and 6. They've scattered the flock. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They become food. Here's a result of failed shepherding. The sheep have become food. And then you see the flock wandered. They wandered over all the mountains and the hills. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth. There was no one to search for them. That's a pretty heavy indictment. And before we move on to see the promise of a true shepherd, we need to think here for a moment about the nature of the failure. Because we don't understand this particular passage and understand how to apply it to the contemporary church situation if we don't understand the nature of the problem here. And one thing that just continues to miff me as I read a lot of the material and exposition of this passage is that it's completely misunderstood and misapplied. A common theme of interpretation that you see emerging from analysis and reflection upon this passage is that the problem with the shepherds in Israel is they didn't know enough about leadership theory and training. You see, this could have all been avoided if they had proper instruction in cutting-edge, advanced techniques of leadership theory and leadership coaching and leadership seminars. And so you constantly see this particular passage used as a warrant for developing that kind of an approach to leadership. But look at the problem here in the text. Look at the problem. The problem here is moral in nature. It has nothing to do with the fact that they don't understand Franklin Covey's time management material. That is not the reason why they have failed. They have not failed because they didn't know which style of leadership to implement. As if the root of the problem of the shepherds in Ezekiel 34 is they hadn't figured out whether they should be transactional or task-oriented, bureaucratic or charismatic, laissez-faire or transformational. As if that would be the problem. If you look at what's going on here, none of the reasons for the failure of leadership are because they didn't consult the social scientific studies about leadership. The failure is not because they hadn't gone to the Fortune 500 companies in Judah and found out how they engaged in leadership. The problem here is that they were worldly in their conceptions of leadership. They saw leadership as an opportunity for power. They saw leadership as an opportunity for power and to exploit those who were to be led. And Jesus warns against this as well in his own day. Matthew chapter 20, he says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And then listen to what Jesus says. It is not this way with you. Notice there, Jesus contrasts a worldly model of leadership with a godly and biblical model of leadership. And he says worldly leadership is about power and exploitation and reinforcing worldly conceptions of rule and authority and power and its benefits. But he says biblical leadership is different. Jesus says biblical leadership is different. He says whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. He says, this is the model of leadership that must prevail in the church. The kind of leadership model that is rooted in self-sacrifice. And then he goes on to describe that self-sacrifice as modeled on the cross of Christ. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What does that tell you? Once you understand the nature of the leadership failure from Exodus, or rather Ezekiel 34, you understand the remedy. The remedy of the leadership failure is not to consult the communication studies analysts. It's not to figure out how the Fortune 500 companies do it best. It's to consult the Word of God and to see what it looks like to lead like Christ. And the way you lead like Christ is by patterning leadership upon the servant-oriented nature of the cross. Why should we care about this so much, people of God? Why should we care so much about identifying and isolating the nature of the problem of the failed leadership in Ezekiel 34? And the answer to that question is because failure of leadership in the church has continued since Ezekiel's day. I mean, you'd think this would be enough. This is a severe and savage rebuke. Very detailed, very specific, very explicit. And he makes no mistake about it that it's under the judgment of God. But if you just read your Bible, you'll see that the church hadn't quite understood it yet. Because as you fast forward to Jesus' day, Jesus says there's the very same problem in leadership going on in the church of his day. Matthew 9 tells us, Jesus was going through the cities and villages and teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, here's what it says. He felt compassion for them. Now think about this. Notice verse 35 gives us the itinerary of Jesus. He had gone throughout all of the cities and villages, in all of the synagogues. He has his finger on the pulse of the problem in the church. It's not merely anecdotal. It's based upon a full, careful body scan of the church. And he says, here's the problem. He has compassion for who? Them, the sheep. Notice here saying they were distressed and dispirited. And here is the reason, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Look at that. We're told the reason why the people of God were flailing. They were undernourished. They were being scattered. They were sickly. It's because of a failure of leadership. And Jesus tells us why in Mark chapter 12. Verse 38. He tells us why there was this great failure of leadership. He says there, beware of the scribes. That is the rulers of the people of Israel. He says, here's the problem with them. Who like? It's a present active participle in the original telling us this is a pattern of behavior. This is a constant indicative activity. They like what? Walking around in long robes, and the reference there is the very long robes, flowing robes, worn by the rich and the dignitaries. It says they like to walk around receiving respectful greetings in the marketplace. It's as if they woke up in the morning, they put on their long robe, and they said, I got it. I'll take a spin through the marketplace and have everybody tell me how great I am. This is what they liked. They liked receiving the greetings of men. They liked to walk through the marketplace and just take respect from people. And then he goes on to say, they had the chief seats in the synagogues and the places and honors of the banquet. But back in the day here, you could literally tell how significant and wealthy and important somebody was by where they sat. There was a chief place for them. There was a prominent position, and everybody could see them, and everybody could know immediately upon walking in either synagogue or festal hall. They knew who was important because of where they were sitting. And Jesus says the leaders love this. They love to be noted for their prominence and their power and their position. And then here's the devastating criticism and claim. They devour widows' houses. Pretty obvious what Jesus is saying. They exploited these poor, underprotected, underprivileged people and extorted their money. Failed leadership. Failed leadership was the reason why the sheep were dispirited. It didn't just end at the cross, however. The Apostle Paul himself testifies of the problem of failed leadership again. 1 Timothy 6:6, he talks about and warns about certain kinds of leaders who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, he says there are going to be people who will seek the office of leadership and rule in the church because they understand that it's good for business. Philippians 1:17, the Apostle Paul speaks again of those who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition, self-interest. You see, the nature of the problem is crucial to understand. Moral and spiritual. It is a failure to learn how to lead in Christ's church in Christ's way. It is a substitution of worldly, secular, unbelieving ideas of leadership, putting them in the place of the final, authoritative, inspired direction of God's Word. People of God, I don't just say this for the benefit of our brother as he prepares to receive ordination today. I tell this for all of us who are gathered together here so that we understand what is to be the nature of the role of a leader in the church. And that role is to be a servant. That's what Christ makes clear. It is not about self-service. The leadership role is about self-sacrifice. Well, I can see that it's very warm today. We have much to do yet. So I think I'm going to do something for us all and skip over a point because I don't think it really matters too much. And I'm going to, at this point, just take up an opportunity to make some applications from this passage now that we've clearly understood the nature of the kind of leadership that is to be indicative of servants in the church. I'm going to take a moment here to talk directly to my brother Oscar. And as I say these things, my brother, I know these are things that you already know. I've come to know you over many conversations, lots of cups of coffee, and wonderful breakfasts at your home. And so I know you know these things. But I'm going to say them out loud here so that the people of God and your family and your friends who are assembled here will hear before God as witnesses that this is what you're called to. And as I say these things, it will be a reminder to the people of God who are assembled here. This is what they are to expect and this is what they are to look for. And servants and elders in Christ's church. And so I say this just as much to myself this morning and to the rest of the elders who are assembled here with us. I'm going to give us five quick applications from this passage about leadership in Christ's church. Leadership in Christ's church. And the first thing I want to say here this morning is that leadership in Christ's church is to be always done with an eye to its purpose. Leadership in Christ's church is always to be done with an eye to its purpose and its nature. And it's so clear at this point that the purpose and nature of leadership is not self-service, but self-sacrifice. Notice the burden of the proclamation of the rebuke against the shepherds of Israel. It's repetitious to the point that it's redundant. The problem with the shepherds of Israel, not just in Ezekiel 34, but even in the time of Christ, is they looked at the office of elder and rule and leadership as a means of self-enrichment, self-service, and exploitation of the sheep. And yet we know, so clearly from the example and the teaching of Jesus Christ, it's not for that. Instead, what it's for, is to be a servant. Jesus spotlights that so clearly in Matthew 20:28. We're to be like the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve. It's simple and it's clear. But perhaps it's the one that is violated at the most foundational level when leadership failure occurs in the church. It's a failure to take that to heart. The second thing that we need to be mindful of as we take up this calling to the office of elder is that we are to at all times pursue diligently those who are wandering, or rather those who are straying. At all times, keep an eye on those who are straying. You'll notice here that so repeatedly, what you find here in this passage is that Ezekiel rebukes the shepherds for their failure to go after those who are straying. I mean, it's riddled throughout the section towards the end in verse 10. And then if you looked at what the Lord promised he would do, that's the point that we left out this morning. But if you just read through it really quickly, what you find there is a theme there that predominates is the Lord keeps saying, I'm going to go after those who are straying. And I'm going to tell you, my friend, that this is part of the ministry that nothing prepares you for. You can take all the seminary courses you like and you'll never be ready for this one. This is the most heartbreaking, soul-discouraging part of the ministry is when Christ's sheep stray, when they find the world more satisfying than Jesus. And you see, what shepherds are charged with is to go after them. And it's a disheartening process. And it seems to me, if I had to keep track statistically, we lose more times than we win. And the one thing that you can be sure of and be persuaded of and know, and it's an eerie, horrible, frightening feeling, is that when you get your hands messy going after the stray, you sense the powers of the demonic like you do at no other time in the ministry. You know that hell's clutches hold them. The Word of God says, we go after the stray. Jesus tells us a wonderful parable about that in Luke 15. As he's speaking about the sinners and tax collectors who Jesus so regularly is around and in the company of. They were the straying, and they were the reason for why Jesus received so much criticism from the leadership elites in Judah and in Israel of his day. And they said, you being a prophet, you should know who these people are. They're awful people. Jesus tells that wonderful parable about how the good shepherd, he leaves the 99 and he goes after that one stray. And he says, when he finds him and brings him back, there's more rejoicing in heaven over that one than the 99. Oscar, part of the shepherding ministry is a relentless pursuit of the stray. And if you mark out Jesus' parable in Luke 15, you'll have more fuel and energy than you need to carry out the task. The third thing that I would say is an application from this passage, and it's very related to the previous one I just gave you, and that is this. We are to always keep a sharp eye out for the wandering. We're to always keep a sharp eye out for the wandering. The Apostle Paul gives us at least two categories of wanderers. They are included in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And he tells the shepherds and rulers and leaders and elders of Christ Church to keep a close eye on two kinds of wanderers. And one kind of wanderer is the faint-hearted. One of the kinds of wanderers is the faint-hearted. And this is the person who feels like his or her resources are so small and so meager, and they become so discouraged in living the Christian life that they're just ready to give up. They wander around in apathy. This could be a frustrated parent. This could be a frustrated spouse. This could be a single person who's tired of living the single life in obedience to the Lord. This could be all kinds of, this could even be a fellow elder or even a pastor who's just burnt out from the ministry. People can become disheartened, faint-hearted. And what Paul says to do with those kinds of people is he says, encourage them. Encourage them The word there is very vivid. It's paramuthia, which means to come right alongside somebody and speak to them kindly. And so the suggestion here from the passage is the way you deal with one of the kinds of wanderers is you don't stand on a mountaintop and bark down orders from above. It says what you do instead is you come alongside them, right next to them, and you say to them, "Brother or sister, I understand that the Christian life is hard. But I'm never going to leave your side. I'm going to be with you throughout the way until you don't meet me here anymore." That's how you help the wandering who's faint-hearted. And then there's another kind of wonder that the Apostle Paul isolates here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and he says it's the weak or the sick. And this is a person who is probably worn down from life's trials and difficulties, could even be somebody who is physically ill or sick, and there's all kinds of illnesses that people will experience that will ravage them throughout their life. But the idea is that they were so worn down they can't get up anymore. This is when somebody is on their bed. This is when somebody is in the hospital. And what Paul says is, help them. Help them. That means you go to them at their bedside. And you read the scriptures with them. And you pray with them. And you encourage them. And you tell them the reason why they are sick and weary and worn down is not because the Lord's wrath is being poured upon them. Instead, you tell them to look at Jesus Christ, who is their healer, who will be merciful to them. And you encourage them. The fourth thing that I would say to us based upon this passage by way of application is that leadership is not through brute force, but through the force of example. Leadership in Christ's church is not through brute force, but through the force of example. I take that from Peter and Jesus, who look back at Ezekiel 34. Before, there are all kinds of linguistic parallels and ties and links and themes between these two particular authors and this particular application. And they both draw out, we are not to engage in leadership or rule through force. The word there in the original is very vivid. Very vivid. And it basically says, overpower. Jesus says that's what the Gentiles do. It's like two wrestlers out on the mat who lock up and one gets head and arm and he sweeps and throws and he drives his opponent right in the mat. He uses brute force to secure victory. And Jesus says, we don't overpower. Peter says, instead, we show ourselves as examples. And I take that to mean as servants. The way that we shepherd people is force of example. We show them that we love them, and we indicate that by service. Long ago, an elderly senior pastor, when I first came into the ministry, took me aside, and he said, "John, I want to tell you, this is what you must learn now, and you must keep in mind throughout the rest of your ministry. The sheep are never driven. They are led. They are never driven. They are led. They are led by the example, a powerful example of self-sacrifice and service." Finally, my brother, the way we are to shepherd in Christ's church is by, at all times, giving diligence to teaching with the truth of Scripture. The longer I serve in the ministry, the older I get, the more the gray hairs begin to emerge, the more I realize that the most important thing that can ever happen in the church and in shepherding God's people is to constantly reinforce them in sound doctrine and in the Scriptures. One of the saddest and most disheartening statistics of the contemporary church today is that most Christians are nearly biblically illiterate and they have no doctrinal conviction. And yet, as you look at the Word of God, particularly the pastoral epistles, you couldn't miss the theme that the people of God are to be sound in doctrine. And so that means then that after you've taken your time to study, after you've spent your time in your devotions and in your own time studying and thinking and reflecting upon the Word of God, you come forth from that and you nourish the sheep with sound doctrine and the truth of Scripture. Because the more God's people hear that, the more they are equipped to deal with trials and temptations and difficulties and frustrations of this age. Because they have the Scriptures to guide and to teach and to lead and to help them know how to deal with difficulty. And so then, be ready to teach and instruct and admonish with sound doctrine and Scripture in season and out of season. It's just like Ezekiel says, shepherds are to feed the sheep. Brother, and now fellow elder, and I rejoice in calling you that. I know you know all of these things. I know you're well studied. I know God's hand is upon you. I know He's gifted you. I know Jesus Christ has raised you up to serve in our midst, and I rejoice in that. I remind you of these things this morning because these are the staples. These are the fundamental ingredients of what it means to serve as a shepherd in Christ's church. And so I trust that these will nourish your soul, and I trust that these things will be a guide as we together and our fellow elders serve this church for the glory of Jesus Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. Let's pray.